Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, the second chapter. Malachi, the second chapter. Within your lifetime and mine, except for the youngest members of our congregation, our youngest non-communicant members who are here, the whole idea of marriage has been redefined. It has been adjusted and changed officially by the government and by the courts of law. And so when we come to a question of asking, what is marriage? We're brought back to the factor of trying to say, well, wait a minute. How do we come back and give a definition of marriage? What is marriage? And what right, what credentials do we have to establish what marriage is? Well, today, I am not going to concentrate on the efforts to redefine marriage in our society, but I'm going to work through Holy Scripture, and I'm going to work with our Confession of Faith in terms of what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say about marriage, in order to help us to come to grips and to a firm anchor in terms of what we ought to be and what we ought to do in our day and our world. In Malachi, we've been studying the development that God had for his people. He brought them back from captivity. He brought them back from the time of exile in Babylon. And many had returned. And as they returned, initially, they were really excited and they were really committed to wanting to serve and please the Lord. But gradually, a settledness came over them, and they decided that they no longer wanted to actively please the Lord. They wanted to simply go through the motions and have the ritual, but there was no heart connection with it. There was no heart relationship with it. And Malachi had the difficult challenge of confronting that. Now, I realize that preaching through the book of Malachi is, you know, that's not the usual thing. Joel Osteen, I doubt, has ever preached through Malachi in his positive image and so forth, because he's not committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. But just for curiosity, how many of you have sat through a systematic series of preaching through the book of Malachi before? We have one, okay, out of our congregation. So, this is where we're trying to say, what does God's Word say? Now, how do we align with it? And what does it have to say to our world in 2016? And I'm here to say, I'm convinced it has a lot to say to us. Well, we come to this, and we come in terms of their views that had been shaped and adjusted and had been altered as a society, but these were the people who professed to be people who knew the God of the Bible, the covenant God. And so Malachi confronts them. Well, I want to ask you today to note with me 3 points as we work together. If we think that this doesn't spill over into our lives, I plead with you to think again. But the first point that I ask you to note is the appeal to a common heritage. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our Father? Now, he raises this question right at the get-go, and he says, in the context, don't we all have one Father? Now, remember that he's speaking to people who were of a Jewish family, a Jewish background, and he's speaking in terms here of the relationship with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you're welcome to jot it down and check me out on that. But in Genesis chapter 17, It's a matter where God has promised Abraham that he's going to give him a large family. But here's the point. He says, and I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That's a powerful statement. It's one thing to know God yourself. But when you know God yourself, then you become concerned with God's care for the descendants after you, for the children to come after you, whether that be your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. And this was a long way from Abraham. But Malachi brings them back to say, don't we all have one father? We claim to be in a family relationship biologically. We claim to be in a family relationship spiritually. And he's appealing on that basis of saying, now, if we're relatives, why this cheating? Why this dealing treacherously with one who is a family member? Why would you do that? Why would you speak things? Why would you do things with a family member? Why? That's the question he raises. Now, that matter in terms of the physical and the spiritual relationship. You say, well, that's Old Testament. All right. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians 3 verse 7. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's New Testament, dear ones. And it says that all those who believed in the good news of Jesus Christ are brought in and made part of this same family connection, this family relationship. That's what he says. So it's not simply limited to those who have Jewish blood in them. And I'm grateful for those in the congregation that have Jewish blood in you. But it's not just limited to you. It extends beyond to everyone who's placed faith and trust in Christ. He calls that, in the Old Testament, they spoke in terms of this being a family relationship, but it also extends into the New Testament likewise. Now, he moves from the matter of that family relationship to the matter of creation. Look back with me at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Who here, in order to be here at birth, prior to birth, went through and selected on a menu of your parents, your blood type, your DNA structure? You say, none of us. No, not even in this world and time. There's no child that can turn around and say, I have made myself. Thank you very much, and I'm here, and all that I am and have, I am a self-made person, and so here I am to praise myself. There's not one person that at least has mental faculties operating. I'm not saying that there aren't people in the city of London who may say something bizarre like that. But there's not one person who really, truly has his or her mental faculties operating who would say, I have made myself. I have designed myself, everything. I picked what I'm going to be. I picked my hair color. I picked all. No. And so he humbles that argument of bringing us back of saying, we all are made by a creator God. Now I remember once asking a gal that was pursuing a relationship with our nephew. I asked her when I met her, I said, tell me about your family. And she made the statement, she said, most people have a family tree. She said, I don't have a family tree, I have a family orchard. because she came from a very diverse background, all sorts of complications in terms of broken relationships, severed connections, and all sorts of broken things along the path of her background. And yet, the beautiful thing is that I was able to say to her and affirm what she already believed was that in Christ, she was a new person and that her ultimate identity was that she was in Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, dear one, today. I don't know what your background is. I continue to learn more of different backgrounds and so forth and details of your lives. But the reality is, God knows precisely who you are, and there is not one person here who is in this world by accident. You may not have the pristine background that you thought or that you think you should have had, but the truth and the reality is, you're here by God's special work. God is the Creator God who made our first parents, and every one of us therefrom goes back to Adam and Eve. And so he brings us back in terms of that, of saying, remember who you are. Remember what God has done. And so it's the appeal to our common heritage. So he comes back and he raises the question. So, why deal treacherously with someone else? I was once in a meeting in a Sunday school class in an Amish church, and they were raising the question on, well, who am I really related to? And in that particular part of Pennsylvania, in Amish country there, my friend said to me, he said, if I went with my third cousins, in terms of my relatives, he said, that'd be half of Lancaster County because of how close their relationships were. But in the Sunday school class, this one fellow, his name was Manuel King, said to us, he said, he was about my age, and so we were sitting in the class together, and he said, you know, he said, somebody said, a neighbor is somebody that shares property boundary with you. And he said, if you go deep enough into the earth, he said, the whole world connects at the heart of the earth. He said, so ultimately, we're all neighbors. I thought that was pretty striking. It's not the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, but it certainly is the fatherhood of God and the neighborhood of man. Malachi confronts it by saying, we have no right to deal treacherously with anyone who's made by God, created in the image of God. Why? Why deal treacherously? He raises the question. Secondly, number two, the abandonment of true commitment. Verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Stop at that point. Judah, that was the people that were supposed to be the remnant, and they were supposed to be those who were really committed to the Lord. Not the northern kingdom, this was the southern kingdom, and these were supposed to be those that were the true and the faithful. But he takes this on. He said, Judah has rebelled. Judah has done that which is wrong. He moves from the matter of question to the matter of declaration. He's raised questions in verse 10, but now he comes and he makes a statement of saying, and here's what's going on. Here's what has taken place. So in that, he says that Judah has dealt treacherously, that there is an abomination in Israel, not out in the fringe areas, dear ones, not off in distant Dan or in down in Beersheba, not down way. No, he says it's taking place in Jerusalem, the capital, the very hub of the place where in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 10, God said, I'm going to put my name in this place, and that's the place where I'm to be glorified and all. And so it was to be in Jerusalem, at the very place where worship was to be focused. He says, here, in the capital, the place that God had set apart, this was the place where these abominations were taking place. Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord. Do you see that statement there? Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. Now, the Hebrew there is better understood, which he ought to love. But instead of loving the holiness of the Lord and loving the Lord with a passionate commitment of saying, at all costs, I want to please him, at all costs, I want to do his will, they instead had substituted a rival love, a rival relationship. They had brought someone else into the mix of saying, here's what I'm going to do. Now, do you see it in the text? And hath married the daughter of a strange god. No longer would they love him. There was a captivating love for a woman or for women. This was something that was compelling. It was something that was animating all that they were and all that they had and all that they did. It brought them in. And so the result was this love took them and they married. They committed themselves to it saying, here I am. I'm committed to this. Now, turn back with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. You get a bit of context in this. Ezra chapter 9. It doesn't mean that these women were ugly women. Doesn't mean that these women were stupid women. No, doesn't say that at all. Ezra chapter 9. Okay. And I want you to look with me at verses 1 and 2. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So it says those that are brokering the marriage, the matchmakers and so on, they've been at the heart of this. They've been pulling people together in order to do this. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with him, the passage goes on, but what I'm asking you to note is that there was this matter in terms of a concern over marriage. Well, wait. What then is marriage? Let's put the brakes on. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Remember, we've said this matter in terms of our common creator. Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verses 26 and 27 are summary statements telling what God did. But go with me to chapter 2 now, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, we've covered this in pre-lunch Bible study, so I will not take a long time on this. But remember that God took a handful of dirt, shaped it, became the sculptor who formed that into a person, and then this inanimate object, he breathed into his life, into that one life, and he became alive. It's not that he breathed a soul into him at that point. It's the word nefesh, chaya, in the Hebrew. It simply means that that person became alive. Because the same identical term is used back in chapter 1 in terms of animals and so on. But with that, man was made. And then go with me to chapter 2 and look with me at verse 21. Well, verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. I just think of the dynamics. Here he is. He's in his new home. He's in the garden. And as he's there in the garden, God brings in front of him all of these animals, all of these, the birds and so on. He had the opportunity to name them, to look at them. But here in this statement, God says, there's one problem. Notice what it is. Look with me at verse 18. And God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Not of an animal, not of a smartphone device or an electronic device, as has become so popular in other parts of the world, where people are actually having dates with their Tamagotchi and things of that sort, where they actually go for a weekend to have a retreat with their computer. No, you see, God called for something to have a meaningful interactive relationship and companionship. And so, what does he do? Verse 21, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Taken out of man. I'm going to stop there for a moment to say God created woman intentionally and specifically, not by accident. And please hear me, in our world that increasingly places pressure upon even little children as being indoctrinated children, Meredith's age of trying to draw them into the idea of thinking that, well, if you're not happy with the way that you were made, we can surgically change you to be what you think you ought to be. That is profoundly contrary to everything of God's Word, and it is utter defiance into the face of God that is being foisted upon us as a culture and as a society. But far more perniciously, it is being thrust upon our children, upon your children, my grandchildren. Yes, it is. And we must consistently come back to the Word of God and say, what does God say? As my teacher said, taught many years ago, and I quoted him at my daughter's wedding when I said, my teacher said, when God created you, when you were born, God did not walk over to the bassinet and say, now, Eliora, do you want to be a boy or do you want to be a girl? Rather, God said, I made you to be a girl. And what a beautiful girl you are. But you see, it's a point where it's not a matter that God said, now let's see, what do you want? No. Out of God's love, He's made you to be who you are. But stay with me a moment further. You see, oftentimes, and until preparing for this sermon and studies that I did this summer, I always connected verse 23 with the instruction on marriage with verse 24. Look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Is marriage described in verses 23 and 24, or just in 24? I'm going to contend that there is no way that you can tie it consistently with verse 23. Because who were Adam's parents? Who gave the blessing for Adam to marry Eve? You say, there were no other parents. They were the first ones. Aha! You are correct. Yes! Give you a star, okay? You're right. But verse 24 comes then with the instruction on the idea of marriage, and says that a man is to leave his father and mother and is to cleave to his wife, and they become a new family unit. And I don't have the time today to track it through in terms of showing you the Hebrew background in terms of the matter. It is not a sexual union that constitutes the marriage. Instead, it is the covenantal commitment of two people, of a man and a woman, to be in a relationship and to form this new unit, this new family, this new entity. That's what marriage is at the very core, at the very heart. Now you say, well, wait, you're using that from the Old Testament. Well, go with me to, let's see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 19. Please turn with me. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. All right? Same message as Genesis. But then what is marriage? Well, I'm referring to our document, the Constitution of the Bible Presbyterian Church, and I am reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. Hear that again. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain abominable heresies. Marriage ought not be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. I think it's a very clear statement that is given to us in terms of what marriage is and what the anticipation is, what the requirements are. He maps it out, and this is where I'm grateful for the Westminster Confession of Faith and for the supporting document that it provides for us. You see, Malachi confronts the thing of saying there's a problem with marriage in terms of here are people who have married those who ought to love the Lord with them, but they don't. They have a different loyalty to a different God. And in that loyalty to a different God, it is a circumstance where they have turned away their heart to this other God. But not only their heart, it's happened to their lover. Ah, you say, no. She's cute, she's a knockout, and I will win her to my side. Or, man, he is such a stud. Oh, whoa, I just dream, oh man, he is so handsome. Whatever, I'm going to win him. Oh. And the truth is, dear ones, you're deceived. You're deceived. God in His mercy does sometimes work in hearts and lives. But more often than not, what happens is the heart of the person who professed to know the Lord cools toward the God of the Bible and turns aside. Now, I'm thinking particularly of a man named Solomon. You remember him from the Old Testament? Solomon was the smartest man. I mean, you talk about at the top of his scale as far as his GSE, you know, if they had GSEs at that point and so forth. I mean, he would be off the charts. But here was a man who was brilliant with wisdom, with acumen on being able to make decisions and discernment. But 1 Kings chapter 11 describes the fact that he had a weakness or a craving for women, and as a result, he married women that had no interest in the Lord, and they turned his heart away from following the Lord. And as a result of that, the Bible indicates that all of his brilliant wisdom went by the board, and he gave into things that were utterly compromised. The same thing Malachi is addressing. He says that it's a point where their hearts are turned from God, and God calls it an abomination. Well, that brings me to the third and final point, and that is the announcement of God's response. Verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. The announcement of the Lord's response. The Lord will cut off, and he uses the term master and scholar, or the Hebrew there means the one who calls the person to get up and the one who's getting up. Now, yeah, we have Evan way at the back this morning. Evan, do you typically call your mom and tell her to get up, or call your dad, or do they call you and tell you it's time to get up? Yeah, that's right. It's the parent who calls the child and says, time to get up, time to get up. Okay. Is that what happens in your home, Tobias? Do you tell your dad that it's time to get up? All right. Okay. Before they had those things, it was the person in charge who had to tell the person, hey, time to get up, wake up. Okay. But with that, you see, he's saying it's the person in charge and the person underneath. You understand? And he says, with that, the master and the scholar, the person in charge and the person underneath, he says, they're both accountable. And he says, it's not just of the poor or the wealthy. It's all across. Those that defy and ignore the Word of God, he says he's going to deal with them. The common person of ordinary life and the leader, he says they're responsible. They wonder why things have gone wrongly. They wonder why things are in a meltdown, and they're weeping over that, and they're looking at the condition, and they're saying, why could it be in such a wreck? Why could it be in such a mess? How could it be? Oh God, why don't you turn this around? Why? And God says, wait, you've ignored the reason, and you want me to ignore what you're doing, and simply slather over it and say, that's okay. It is a tragic thing. In Malachi's day and our own, there's a massive moral collapse. And Malachi was to confront it. And that's what we are to do in our day and time as well. We cannot simply ignore the fact of these things. But it is our responsibility to live godly lives and to love and pursue holiness before the Lord, or we are those who contribute to the breakdown. And so, you read the news. Friday, a financial collapse of the pound. Front page, Friday evening newspaper. Thursday, moped raider snatches 21 phones in an hour. Then there was a knifing murder of a 22-year-old over 10 pounds. A knifing murder. One within our congregation was mugged on her way to church the other week. Mugged. Grabbed her purse away and her pocketbook, whatever you... her bag, okay? Took it away. But then, in the Evangelical Times, in the current issue, it talks about the Church of England and the Bishop of Grantham, having announced that he has abandoned celibacy, and he has announced that he is homosexual and in a partnership with a man. Then there comes on the front page a warning to churches of terrorists who may well come and do as happened in France, and the government has issued a warning to churches in that. We see, we look at those news items and we say, whoa, how could it be so? Oh my, oh no. But you see, the way of restoration is return from the heart to the Lord. When we return from our heart to the Lord and repent of the rebellion in our hearts, then we are prepared to begin to say, oh God, do something fresh in our midst and in our time. But if we don't do it from our hearts individually and then do it in our homes and live out what it means to belong to the Lord in our homes and in with our neighbors, then we contribute to that meltdown, to that breakdown. But to live in faithfulness in our personal relationships. Husbands, do you love your wife? Do you love your wife? Do you have eyes only for your wife, or are you darting around and are you playing around on the internet? This week I read a statistic that 46% of all downloads on the internet worldwide, 46% of all downloads on the internet worldwide are of pornography. And not just of men. Women have been found to be involved in doing the same thing. And the statistic came out of saying that it's 50% of men. That means one out of every two men are doing this. I trust that none of you are doing that. But the reality is, statistically, it says that there's a real chance that some of you are doing that. Husbands, do you love your wife? Do you have eyes only for your wife? And do you focus on a relationship with her? God knows. I plead with you, don't do as they were doing in Malachi's day. Wives, Do you love your husband? Do you truly love them? Are you seeking to build them up? And are you seeking to promote their well-being? Remain faithful to your spouse. Put away anything that is distracting you from it. But that will only happen if you're captured by a greater love. The fact of saying, well, somebody might catch me. Well, the truth is, many people are tech savvy enough that even with the program of Covenant Eyes and a whole series of things that are available, you're savvy enough with the computer that you can work around that so nobody catches you. But the thing that will stop it is if you have a new love that really captivates you. If your love for Christ is so consuming that you say, I belong to Jesus and I can't do this. My eyes belong to Him. I may not do this. Then it won't be a problem for you. Oh, you can't play with this. You can't play with it. I have watched people in high profile. I mean, the President of the United States was brought down and was impeached, though he did not step down from office. He was in a scandalous situation because he couldn't keep his pants on and he couldn't keep his mind straight. And it wasn't that he had lost weight. No, dear ones, do you love Jesus enough? Are you captivated by love for Him and by His love for you? I ask 5 questions as we conclude. Do you know the Lord? Have you come to a saving relationship with Him through Jesus Christ? Do you trust Him? Do you have a trust relationship with God? Well, then the third question is, do you love the Lord? Do you really love Him? I didn't say, do you obey Him? Are you trying to obey Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Well, then the next question, are you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those around you? If somebody heard that you were in church today, would they say, oh, no, that's him. You don't go to church, do you? Would they be utterly shocked? Or would they look on and say, we see Jesus at work through you? Then I ask you a final question in this regard. Who have you spoken to most recently about Jesus and what He means to you? If you're trying to ask, do I really love Him? The reality is, when Rachel got an engagement ring from Joel, all of a sudden, you know, she used to wave this way, and then she began, you know, profile pictures and so forth, putting the hand up, you know, it was shown. It was one thing where, just try to stop her from saying something complimentary. Why? Because there's a love relationship. Those that know you at school, those that know you in the context of life, would they be surprised to hear that you claim to know and love Jesus? God knows. And I invite you to come to know Him and to love Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the good gift of marriage. And we acknowledge that we live in a very broken world where these things have been distorted and Your good gifts have been defiled. I ask You, O God, that by Your mercy and by Your grace, that You would so work in our hearts and in our lives to bring us to a fervent love for You, that we would be captivated by Your love, and that our lives in the midst of this world that we live in, this community, these communities where we live, where we call home, that we would live as a reflection that we belong to you and that you make a difference in our lives. For any who are here today who are outside of Christ, oh Lord, draw them, I pray. Draw them, warm their hearts, bring them to know and love Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.